survival to the book of Revelation. Dun, 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 dun. Isn't there just something just kind of awesome about the fact that we've arrived at this point? You know? I mean, it's been 10 years, actually. You know, this is our second time through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Here we are, just after our 20th anniversary, and we're here at the book of Revelation once again. Pretty awesome. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses, and then we'll pray, okay? So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Let's pray. Open our hearts, O Lord God. Fill us with understanding, that we might grab from this book what you have here for us, that we might assimilate it into our lives, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your will, your purpose, your plan. Lord, that we might be useful to you. Use this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to probably get a little farther than what we just read, but I just thought that was enough to start us off. The book of Revelation is kind of an interesting one, in that people take various positions regarding it. Some people don't go anywhere near the book of Revelation, ever. And by the way, there's no S on the end of it. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. Just a small thing, but, you know, we're here to be correct. But the point is, a lot of people are really afraid of the book of Revelation. It is intimidating, I will tell you. And as a teacher, I got to tell you, it's intimidating for me, because I love to be able to get into the Word of God with you on a Sunday, Wednesday, or whenever, you know, we're going through the Scriptures. And I love to be able to take out concrete things and say, there's what the Word says, you know. And in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of times that I just feel like I can't do that, because there are things that we're looking at that are kind of gray areas. We're not really sure exactly what they mean sometimes, and it's a challenge for me as a teacher. But there are the reason some people stay away from this book is because they believe that it's kind of a closed book, in the sense that you read it, but you really can't gain anything out of it. And that's an interesting position when you take into consideration that the name of the book for us and the second word of the text, which is Revelation, get this, means in the Greek unveiled. It means a disclosure. Okay? Isn't that interesting that we tend to look at the book of Revelation and we're all kind of intimidated because it seems so closed? And yet the word itself, apocalypsis in the Greek, means a disclosure, an unveiling, okay? And that's what the book of Revelation is largely about. It is an unveiling. And so by its very name, it is not a closed book, although there are difficult things to understand about it. And we're going to run into some of those even here on our very first study. But I think that there's some things, as we kind of, by way of introduction, I think there's some things that we can apply to our study of the book of Revelation that will help us to understand it a little bit better. And the first thing that is really needed to understand the book of Revelation, believe it or not, is an understanding of the Old Testament. Because we are going to see types and symbols and pictures, word pictures, if you will, that are very much reflective of what God has done and said to us in the Old Testament. And understanding those things is going to give us insight into this book. That's why I get the shakes a little bit when I hear someone talking about the book of Revelation apart from the Old Testament. In fact, some people will say, well, I remember I was talking to a guy it was my eye doctor. And, you know, anyway, over in the Boise area. And he was saying to me, you know, I never read the Old Testament. I was like, well, why? He says, well, you know, it's just too hard to read all the so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's really not important. So he said, I'm going to stick to the New Testament. And some people take that to the position where I'm going to stick to the book of, we're going to, you know, really cover the book of Revelation and really, you know, lay hold of it. And without the Old Testament, you're going to be lost. And you're going to, I believe, come to some conclusions that are incorrect. So that's one of the reasons why here at Calvary Chapel, we don't just teach through the New Testament, we teach through the whole Bible. And that includes that Old Testament portion, Genesis through Malachi. You know, we just finished the book of Jeremiah just last Wednesday night. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Old Testament. We'll pick up the book of Leviticus, Lord willing, this coming Wednesday, and continue on. But anyway, so the Old Testament, understanding the imagery of the Old Testament is key. The second thing that's going to help us to understand the book of Revelation is the outline that is placed in the book of Revelation. And I want you to skip down with me, if you would, please, here in chapter 1 to verse 19, where this outline is given to us, where John is told to write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. All right? That is the outline for the book of Revelation. And let me put these up on the screen here for you so you can see what chapters they kind of encompass. First, the things that John saw will be essentially a portion of this chapter, verses 9 through 20. And then the next thing that John is told to do is to write about what is now. He's to tell about what is now. That will be chapters 2 and 3, where he is given letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then, finally, he is going to write about what will take place later. And that, of course, is the vast majority of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 all the way to the very end. So that's the outline that we're going to follow, all right? It's the outline that's given in the book. I believe it's a divine outline. And so that's the one we're going to follow in our study. A key to understanding this book is, if you look with me once again at verse 1, it says simply, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the best thing for us to remember as we're going through this study. This is a revelation about a person, Jesus Christ. And yes, it is about last day's events. Yes, it is about things that are going to take place. Yes, it is about the end of all things related to this earth and how God is going to usher in the new kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, and all that, and so on and so on and so on and so on. But ultimately, it's about Jesus. And there's a lot of things that we like the book of Revelation for, and you hear people say from time to time, well, I've read through the book of Revelation and I know how it all ends. But if that's all the reason that we're kind of coming to the book of Revelation, so that we know how it ends, we've really missed the crux of what God wants to convey to us through this book. This is a revelation of Jesus. This is Him. The Bible is all about Jesus. In fact, that's a key to understanding the whole of Scripture, really. You know, remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples? They didn't know who he was at first. This was on Resurrection Day. And as they're walking along, they meet up with Jesus, and he starts just carrying on a conversation with them. And I believe they were kept from seeing who he was at the time. And the Bible says that as he walked along, he began to open up the Scripture to them from the very beginning all the way through and tell about all the things that spoke of the coming of Messiah, his work, his ministry, and so forth. The whole of the Bible is written about Jesus. And that is such a huge key to understanding the Word of God. So as we begin to look in verse 1 again, we see that it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then it tells us which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. If you have a different translation this morning, your Bible may say what shortly will take place. Now, don't look at that verse and think that John missed the boat chronologically, because you're thinking, wow, John wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, and he said that he gave this to us to show us what must soon take place. Well, obviously, John was wrong about that. Actually, that's not true. This word in the Greek means that when the events begin, they will be rapid. Okay? So when it says what must soon take place, it means what will quickly take place. And so these events will begin, and God is telling us here that they won't just trot along slowly. They will go very rapidly. All right? And he says then, as you go on reading in verse 1, that he, and that's speaking of Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So you see, there's a progression for the giving of the book of Revelation. It begins with, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus the Son. Jesus gave it to some unnamed angel. And then this angel gave it to John. All right? And wouldn't that be kind of a heady thing to be in that progression of information? I mean, imagine if that was you. God has a message and he gives it to his son, and the son gives it to this angel, and this angel gives it to you for the body of Christ. And yet John sees himself only as a witness. Notice he says in verse 2, here's where he talks about himself. He says, who testifies to everything he saw. And that's what witnesses do. They give testimony. John says, I'm just a witness. I'm just a witness. That's all I am. And he says, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to testify of everything that I've seen. And that is the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he kind of ends this prologue with a promise of a threefold blessing, which is, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. He says, and blessed are those who hear it, which gives us the idea that John expected that there would be a public reading of these words, that there would be those who would listen to the reading of the book of Revelation. And then he says also, and to those who take to heart what is written. He said there's a blessing there as well. So I trust that we're going to be able to take part in a triple blessing here at Calvary Chapel as we read it together, as we hear what is being read, as we also take to heart the things that are being read here as well. And then he says at the very end, because the time is near. Verse 4 begins with a typical opening for a letter which reveals the author, and he just simply identifies himself as John. The next is the recipient to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Don't think of Asia in terms of how we think of Asian countries today, like Japan and so forth. This is Asia Minor, and this would be the area which today would be modern Turkey. It is almost entirely, if not entirely, a Muslim area today. But this is the area where the Apostle Paul planted churches. And in this area of Asia Minor, there were seven particular churches to whom John was told to address this letter, which would be the book of Revelation. And we'll get into why a little bit later. Then he gives a very common greeting of the day, grace and peace to you. You hear that over and over again in the letters in the New Testament. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, right? Something God wanted us to hear over and over again. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And that's obviously referring to God. You know, it speaks of God's eternal nature, that he is without beginning, without ending, and so forth. But then John makes this interesting statement, saying that that is also from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, this is interesting. We're barely into the book of Revelation, and we're already looking at something for which we're kind of scratching our heads and saying, what did John mean by that when he said the seven spirits? Well, there are a great many Bible teachers, scholars, commentators, and so forth, who believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And why he refers to the Spirit here as the seven spirits of God is a question mark, frankly, for a lot of people. Now, this can also be translated from the sevenfold Spirit, all right? And that causes many people to believe that what John is referencing here are aspects or elements of the Holy Spirit that are actually given to us in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to put this up on the screen so you can see it here together. It's from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where in speaking of the coming of the Spirit upon Messiah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, one, will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, that's two, understanding, three, Spirit of counsel, four, Spirit of power, five, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, being these seven aspects of the kind of the ministry and character and so forth of the Spirit. Now, that's conjecture on their part to say that John's reference to the sevenfold Spirit or the seven spirits of God and so forth, that is it's specifically referring to Isaiah chapter 11. I don't know. The thing that makes me think that maybe it's not referring to the Holy Spirit is because he refers to the seven spirits of God who are before the throne of God. To use that term, before the throne, is something that is given to angels, lamps. Later on in the book of Revelation, in fact, a whole multitude of people, John will see, who are before the throne of God. It would seem odd or clumsy to speak of the Holy Spirit being before the throne of God. But the bottom line is, here we are, folks, at the first place in Revelation where we're kind of saying, you know what, it's pretty difficult to be dogmatic about exactly what John was saying here because we're just not certain. Well, get used to that because there's a lot of things in this book for which we are not entirely certain, but there's a great deal that we can still learn from it. He goes on in verse 5. And he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I'll read the rest of these and then we'll talk about them. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He refers to Jesus in those three ways. First, as the firstborn from the dead. You think, wow, that's interesting. So Jesus was the very first one to ever come back from the dead. No, he wasn't. There were a lot of people who came back from the dead before Jesus. There were a lot of people in the Old Testament who came back from the dead. Jesus himself brought people back from the dead prior to his own death on the cross. Remember, he raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' 13, 12-year-old daughter. There were other people and so forth. Jesus was not the first. So why do they refer to him as the firstborn from among the dead? Actually, Paul speaks of this in another section up on the screen again from Colossians chapter 1. Look at this. And he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And when it speaks of Christ being the firstborn, it means that he is the first one to ever come back from the dead, never to die again. Jesus has that immortal, incorruptible, imperishable body like you and I will receive when we are raised and given those new bodies, depending on whether we die before the Lord returns and so forth, and we will never die again. Jesus is the first fruits of those who will never die again. It's kind of funny when we go through the Bible and we see people being raised from the dead. It's always kind of exciting, you know, like Lazarus. You know, I mean, that one's just full of drama, you know. You got these sisters, you know, who are crying, and oh, Jesus, Lord, if you'd only been here when our brother died, you could have kept this from happening, and on and on, and then this thing, and Jesus' prayer, and you can just, in your eye, you can see how this thing all played out, and Jesus says, you know, roll the stone away, and they're going, oh, Lord, I wouldn't do that. It's probably going to really stink, you know, And so they go, no, he says, no, just roll it away. So they roll the stone away, and Jesus, you know, steps in front of the tomb, and he prays. Isn't this drama? This is built for Hollywood. And then he says, I don't know if he did that thing or not, but it's like, Lazarus, come forth. And then, and you know, you can hear the music rise, and Lazarus, you know, comes out, and everybody's like, whoa, and you can imagine his sisters are freaking out. And crying, and it's like, oh, our brother. Did you ever stop to think that he had to die again? Doesn't that kind of rain on the parade just a little bit?
I mean, it's like, Lazarus, come forth to life so you can die over again.
Everybody did. Everybody who got raised to life had to die again.
Except Jesus. He's the firstborn from among the dead because he ever lives. That's why it refers to him that way. It also speaks of him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that, of course, is a statement about his sovereignty, supremacy, you know, overall. In fact, as we get into far, far deeper into the book of Revelation, we will see that John will notice that when Jesus returns to this earth, he will have emblazoned upon his robe and upon his thigh the name King of Kings, King of all kings, of all the kings who have ever been, of all the kings who reign upon the earth. He is the king of them. And so this is a word that speaks of his sovereignty. Finally, John finishes verse 5 to say, and this is so beautiful. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us, and your Bible may say washed us if you have a different translation, from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for never and ever. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. First of all, he says, to him who loved us. To him who loved us. To him who loved us. So it just rolls right off the tongue. You know, it's easy to say. It's easy to read. But I want you to remember where John is when he writes these words. John is right now in a penal colony. He's on the island of Patmos, which is a little island in the Aegean Sea, where they would basically put people they wanted to imprison. Because even though it wasn't terribly far from the shore, it was far enough that you couldn't swim. And so you'd be land, you know, you're locked in a sense on the island, and you can't leave. And I'm sure that life isn't probably going for John like he would have otherwise perhaps wanted it to. I mean, I'm sure that John's living arrangements are less than hospitable. You know what I mean? On a penal colony. I'm sure that the food that they're serving, if they're even serving food at all. By the way, Romans didn't consider it a responsibility to feed prisoners. You messed up, you're in prison. That, you know, you basically waived your rights. So clothing, food, you hope you know somebody. Because we don't necessarily feel any responsibility to take care of you. You're in prison. That's what prison life was like in a Roman type of prison situation. So as you can imagine, John isn't, you know, I mean, can you imagine what it would be like? He probably hasn't, you know, washed or bathed in longer than he can remember. He's not eating anywhere near what would be considered good food. He's not sleeping in even sanitary conditions, let alone comfortable ones. And he's an old man by now. He's an old man. We believe that John was the only apostle that was not martyred, but in fact died a natural death. But that doesn't mean they didn't try to kill him. We actually know from other sources, historical sources, they tried to kill John on a few occasions. He just wouldn't die. I think God had more things he wanted John to do. And so he was still alive. But life had been hard. And life wasn't anywhere near what John probably would have otherwise wished it to be. And yet, I find it interesting that as John begins here in verse 5 to simply talk about the salvation that is ours in Christ, he begins it this way: to him who loves us. Why is that important? Because so many people in this world today look at what's going on, or they look at their own circumstances, and they're led to believe that God does not love. And they will even say it to you. If God loves so much, then they'll talk about whatever's going on either in their life or maybe somebody else's that they just don't understand, they don't think is right or whatever. And what they are telling you in essence is, I have allowed whatever circumstances I'm going through or somebody else is going through to color my understanding of God's love in such a way that I will even call it into question. I will doubt that it even exists. Is that interesting? John is living through the kind of circumstances that I dare say probably no one in this room has experienced. I don't know if anybody's tried to take your life on more than one occasion, and you were locked on a lonely island with no facilities and no food and on and on and on. I think if anybody had a reason to allow his circumstances to color his view of God, it would probably be the Apostle John, and yet he is convinced within himself that God's love remains, and that God's love is in fact unchanged, and his circumstances have not allowed that love to diminish in any way. And you know what, guys? I think in our cushy, Americanized way of life, if we have the audacity to look at God and say, I question your love because of this or because of that, I think we should be ashamed. I really do. John considered God's love to be just as powerful and freeing as it ever had been. To him, he says, who loved us and freed us from our own sins by his blood. Isn't that a powerful statement of just what salvation means? We come to Christ, we've been freed. We've been freed from the power of sin by the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful, glorious truth that is. Not only that, and you know, he could have left it at that. And if he had, that would have been enough. If he would have come along and said, all right, here's the deal. I'm sending my son, and he's going to die for you. And if you accept what he did on the cross, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be born again, and you'll be with me forever. We'd all go, whoa, that's great. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. We'll take it. Good, best offer I've had all week. Sort of a thing, you know? But he doesn't stop there. He says that not only did he free us from our sins by his blood, but then he made us to be a kingdom and priests. You ever think about we are he's made us into the kingdom of God, and we are his priests. Now, some of you have been raised in Roman Catholicism, and your picture of a priest probably is reflected by that, by your background there. I want to just say here that John knew nothing of Roman Catholicism, first of all, and he is not thinking of Roman Catholicism when he thinks of priests. He's thinking of the Old Testament picture of the priest. And the Old Testament priest had some specific functions, one of which was to offer sacrifices. Do you remember it was the priest who would take the animal, whether it was a lamb or a goat or a ram or a bull or whatever, and they would sacrifice it on the altar, and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar and so forth. And this was, of course, all a picture of the one who would come later to die for our sins, Jesus Christ. It was meant to draw our attention toward the idea of someone dying for others. Substitution, okay, that sort of thing. Vicarious death. So that's part of what a priest does, but you notice that we aren't doing that? I don't know about you, but I haven't sacrificed any animals. In fact, I think it's even against the law. But we still offer sacrifices. As priests today, we still offer sacrifices. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, and he says, in view of God's mercy, let us offer ourselves, our own bodies, as living sacrifices, not dead like the Old Testament sacrifices were, but living sacrifices, which Paul says are holy and pleasing to God. So guess what? As priests of the new kingdom, we're offering ourselves. We're saying, Lord, I'm yours. This is me. You've bought me. You've paid for my life with your blood, and I offer myself up to you in the name of Jesus. I give myself to you. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Oh, one of the most glorious, wonderful things as Christians that we can declare before the Lord. I am not my own. I can't go around like the world and say, well, it's my body. I can do what I want with it. You ever heard somebody say that? It's my body. It's my life. You know what? You don't want your own life. You want to give it to Him. And when you give it to Him, it's the most wonderful thing in the world because now He's responsible. And you can then say, Lord, I give you myself again. Every day you can start off your day, Lord, I give myself to you. I give myself to you. You purchased, you paid for my life. I offer it. And that's the sacrifices that we offer before the Lord. But you know, the priesthood also were those who would intercede for others because they would make sacrifices sometimes for the whole kingdom of Israel. And so they would go before the Lord on behalf of the people. And that's another functional role of what we are to do as priests. Okay? We're praying about stuff. We're praying about things and situations and people and what's going on. But you know what I find as Christians? That we get so stuck about just praying about our own little Santa list with God or peripheral issues that are just so superficial that we never, I can't say never, but many times we don't get around to really doing what Jesus told us to do. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, He taught us how to pray. First He said, you know, when you pray, when you come together, go like this. You know, and it wasn't meant to be verbatim. It wasn't meant to be, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, this sort of a thing like this, that's out, you can be thinking about, you know, the football game while you're doing it. He told us to, He gave us these guidelines for prayer. And He said, you know, begin your prayer with praise and worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. So start your prayer just worshiping and glorifying God. All right, great. But then what's the very next thing? We begin to pray for the kingdom of God. We begin to focus our attention not on, you know, Lord, help, you know, so-and-so do really good on this test at school because she's, you know, wants to be happy today. Instead, we're to be praying, we're to be thinking about the kingdom. In fact, you know, Jesus even said, seek first the kingdom of God. And he likened the prayers of superficial things to the prayers of pagans. He said, and you have little faith, why are you so worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? Why does that consume your mind? Just all these superficial things. He says, and then he used those examples. You know, look at the birds of the air. Do you see them getting an ulcer and having a stress test after, you know, wondering where they're going to eat and how they're going to... He says, you know, God takes care of them. He says, not one of them can fall to the ground from a tree without my Heavenly Father knowing about it. And so why are you getting, you know, all worked up into a lather about all this stuff? God takes care of His children, of His... And then he said, you remember he talked about, you know, and you're all worried about what you're going to wear. And look at the lilies of the field. You know, you could have all the money in the world and not be robed as beautifully as they are. And that's how God takes care of flowers that are here today and tomorrow. You know, they wither and so forth. So he says, why are you worried about all this stuff? And then he said this, seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these other things, they'll just fall in line. But seek first the kingdom. See, as priests, you guys, okay, we're priests. I don't know if you knew that. Doesn't mean you have to go out and buy one of those little collars with the little white thingy or you know, start throwing water on people as you walk by or stuff like that. And you're certainly not going to listen to confessions. That's all traditional stuff that has really no basis in scriptural, you know, fact. The priesthood for you and I are people who are interceding and offering spiritual sacrifices. So, what are you praying about? What are you lifting up before the Lord? You know, Lord, what do you got going on here? What's going on in the world? What's happening here? Paul, the apostle, told us to pray for the authorities, politicians, you know, I mean, our president, and for those people who are in authority, we're to be looking at the big picture, praying about things. You know why? Because it all comes into play in God's kingdom. It all comes into play for what God is doing in the grand scheme of things. So he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Verse 7, it says, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, which would refer to the Jews, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So he says, look, he's coming with the clouds. And the reason that John is saying this is that he knows some things about this. First of all, the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah on the clouds, was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I'll put this on the screen for you so you can see it. Here it is, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel is speaking here, and he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, John would have learned this passage as a young boy, okay? And he would have understood that this is speaking of Messiah. But then John was able to hear Jesus talk about this, and Jesus took Daniel chapter 7 and applied it to himself in this passage in Matthew. Let's go to the next passage here. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says this, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So you see, Jesus applied it to himself, this prophecy that was given way back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and John is reiterating it here in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Remember that John was there that day on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven. And it says that they were all talking and they were on the mount, and it says then Jesus was taken up in a cloud. And he ascended, and it says the disciples sat, and they were looking in there, straining to get one last look at him. And finally an angel appeared and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? For this Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, will return in the same way that you've seen him go, in a cloud. And you know what's interesting about that? Not only is Jesus coming back in a cloud, but he's coming back to the same place where he touched off from. They were on the Mount of Olives that day, and the Bible says in the Old Testament he will return and set foot on the Mount of Olives. So he's going to return in the exact same way that the disciples saw him go. So then, we're going to do verse 8, and we'll close with this. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You guys probably know that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like A to Z. And this is God's way of saying, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, I am also the last, and I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, it's obvious who's talking here, isn't it? It says here, look at it again. I mean, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. So we know who's talking, don't we? In fact, you read through the verse again, it says, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And what does he say about himself? I am the Almighty. I'm the Almighty. So who's talking here? Well, it's God. It's God. And you know, it's you can't read this verse without coming to the same conclusion. This is God talking here. But you know, there are those who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ who will say that, see, that's God who says those kinds of things, not Jesus. But there's a problem. Well, it's not really a problem. It's a problem with their way of thinking. Because if you go to the very end of the book of Revelation, and I'll put it on the screen here for you. It's from Revelation chapter 22. Here's what it says. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am, here it is again, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So at the end of the book of Revelation, if you read through the whole book, you find Jesus making the same declaration as the one who declares himself the Almighty, or says the Lord God. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Almighty. So, you know, it's just a wonderful declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to stop this morning in our kind of our introduction of the book of Revelation. It'll get interesting from here, believe me. So stay tuned. Let's stand together.